Well, good morning to all of you, and welcome to the class. This is our third class. We had 2 weeks of introduction, and now we're going to start the book of Philippians. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1 today. Let me just kind of set the context for you. Next week, we will be doing the rest of chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about Paul's personal update. You recall this is a prison epistle. And as a prison epistle, he was writing, being incarcerated in Rome. And so these people in Philippi were very concerned and wanted a personal update. So he provides that for them in the rest of chapter 1. Chapter 2, we'll talk about an exhortation to humility and an exhortation to responsibility. Chapter 3 is a very interesting chapter. I call it trading up. It has to do with really seeing your inheritance, your identity in Christ, and recognizing that as the superior identity. The end of chapter 3 is about being released from the past, something that a number of you, at least in this context, know a good bit about because it's kind of a specialty of this church. Chapter 4 is an appeal to unity, prayer, and imitation. And finally, at the end of the book, we'll learn the secret to life. So if you want to know the secret, read the end. That's a good place to start. Let's do a quick review. Who were the citizens of Philippi? They were Romans, retired Roman soldiers, most likely. That was an area that the Roman Empire conquered, and it was a very convenient area for them to put soldiers in, retired soldiers, because they could be an early warning outpost for them. To get from east to west, you would have to go through a small, narrow pass in the mountains, and that's where Philippi was. So, and of course, they had the Roman roads. You're familiar with the Roman roads? So they had a road all the way from Philippi to Rome, and that would have been easy for a runner or horseman to travel to get to Rome to warn of an army invading from the east. So this was a very strategic move on the part of the Roman Empire to protect themselves. Who accompanied Paul on his first visit to Philippi? Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke was part of that trip too. Where was Paul when he wrote the epistle to the Philippians? He was in Roman jail. Okay. What was the purpose of the epistle? We mentioned this last time. Why did he write this epistle? They participated in supporting him, so this is a thank you letter. And while he's thanking them, he's going to address some other matters as well. But largely, this is a thank you letter. Okay, well, let's just read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you might be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, this is a powerful, powerful introduction. It's an introduction that's very unique. In all of Paul's epistles, he doesn't write one quite like this. And what makes it distinctive is the way he addresses these people. Now, you remember, these are retired Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were very proud people. They were people that did not consider themselves slaves. Now, you remember in the first century, if you were a Roman citizen, you did not work. Now, most of you say, hey, I'd like to be a Roman citizen. Well, no, that's not really that. That's not the epitome, not working. In fact, you know, God created you to work. He created us to work. So because they adopted a no-work policy was not a merit badge for them. The reality is what they did is that when they conquered a people group, those people group became their slaves. And the slaves did the work. So the Roman soldiers, would, to them, the idea of being a slave was a foreign concept. So Paul starts out right at the beginning of this nice letter of thank you and slaps him in the face. He says, look, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, these Roman soldiers are now Christians. He's writing to Christians. So if Paul is a servant, what does it say about them? They're servants. And they're saying, wait a minute. Something doesn't feel good about this. So he's attacking something, a false understanding in their spirit right out of the box. And this word for servant is the word doulos. And it really refers to the servants in the Roman Empire. So what he was saying, just like you guys have servants to do your work, I am the servant here to do the work of the Lord. And by implication, so are you. So then he says this to all the saints. Now, most of us, we think of saints as people that have died and we've revered them enough to canonize them. How many of you have come up in the Catholic tradition? Anybody here? Okay. So you recognize being canonized as it's dead people that are regarded as successful in their faith, right? Isn't that what it is? Okay. Well, that's not the way Paul viewed it, because he's talking to living people in a real situation. He calls them saints. These, and the word saint is the word hagios. That's the word to set apart. It's also the word that's translated holy in the phrase Holy Spirit. Hagias pneuma. That means Holy Spirit. So he's taken the hagios and he's saying, you are hagios. Just like the Holy Spirit, you are holy. A saint is someone who has been set apart. When you came to know Jesus Christ, you were set apart from the world that's in rebellion against God, and you have been committed to the service of Jesus Christ, and you're now his servant. So if you're his servant, your life is not your own. Your life is to serve your master. And that's a huge challenge for all of us, to get to that place where we can truly serve our master. Well, he goes on then and says, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, why would he do this? In fact, this is the only epistle where he does this. In no other epistle are you going to see him address this, because the people he's addressing, saying to the saints with the overseers and deacons. Well, I think this is an accommodation to the military heritage of these people. You see, in the military, there are two classes of people. There are the enlisted people and the officers. And those of you who've been around the military, you know that. And my dad was in the military. He was an enlisted man in World War II. And I could tell from talking to him over the years that he had a lot of resentment about how the enlisted men were treated. They were treated differently from the officers. The officers were treated with respect. They had privileges. And they had things that the enlisted man couldn't even dream of. And my dad, I think, always felt like that was unfair, that was inappropriate, that was very demeaning. Well, that's the reality of military life. You have the officers who basically make the orders and command, and you have the soldiers or the enlisted people who carry out the commands. And so what Paul is doing here is saying, you know, if I say just to the saints, maybe they won't realize I'm talking to everybody. And there's always officers there. Even amongst these retired military people, undoubtedly there were retired soldiers and retired officers. And so I want to be very clear, I'm talking to everybody. So he says, saints, with the overseers and deacons, and the overseers are the bishops. They're the modern, you know, in a church context, those are the elders. Those are your overseers. And your deacons are your servants. And we find out what the New Testament thinks of deacons in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we have the situation with the early church where the food distribution is not going well. And so the people began to complain, and it got to the apostles, who were the overseers. And the overseer said, okay, we need somebody to handle this food distribution properly. So what should we do? How should we do that? So they decided, okay, let's appoint some people specifically to the task. And when they appointed these people to the task, this is the task of food distribution, I want you to notice, in fact, let's look at Acts chapter 6. Let's just take a look at that text so you can see what it says, because so few people believe this. We'll just got to wake up my Kindle here. One of the bad things about a Kindle is it's slow to get where you want to go, but it's really nice. You know, you can hold about 200 books in this thing. Do you wear that? It's really slick. This is the one book you need on your vacation. You got every book you need. And if you want to buy a book, you can go online and buy a book. All right, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose among the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, please don't hear that as a dualistic comment. The apostles were saying, our call is to preach the word. Our call is not to food distribution. And they were not making preaching superior to food distribution. See, it's very important you notice that. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit." Whoa. What? This is food distribution. Why do you need people full of the Holy Spirit to do food distribution? Oh, what? Whoa. This kind of violates my sense of what workplace is all about. I think the workplace is about work. And he's saying to do the work well, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. How many, when you go to hire somebody, do you try to check out whether or not they're full of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we don't do that, do we? No. That's far into our thinking. Okay, "full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we have put in charge of the task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, see, we think that's a superior calling. That's our dualistic mindset. That's not what Paul says. Or, excuse me, not what Luke says here in Acts. "The statement found approval with the whole congregation." They liked that. That's good. We're going to do this. "Then they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Phicor, Nicor, Timon, Parnabas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles," and look what they do now. Now remember, this is guys who are going to do food distribution. "After praying, they lay their hands on them." Now what do we call that today? We call that ordination. We ordain somebody, quote, to the ministry. We bring them up front, lay hands on them, pray on them. And we're like, we're setting them aside to that ministry. Well, guess what? You should be set aside to your marketplace ministry the same way. Okay? And that's what we're not doing. That is a fallacy of New Testament Christianity today, is we are not practicing what the apostle, what you see here in the New Testament. So basically what we're getting to here is these overseers and deacons here, these are part of the saints, part of the body of Christ as well. And all of these people are the ones that Paul is wanting to address. And now he gives him his greeting. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, why in the world would he say grace and peace? What is that all about? Well, first of all, what does grace mean? Now, if you're like me, you grew up thinking grace was unmerited favor. How many thought that? Okay? That's what I was taught in Sunday school. Well, the problem with that is that's mercy. Unmerited favor is mercy. It's not grace. In fact, as you start looking at the New Testament, say, what does grace mean? James Ryle did a great job of explaining grace to us a few years ago. Those of you that had a chance to hear him, he explained it as the empowering presence of Christ. And you start looking at the various texts where you find grace in the New Testament, and you put that definition on it, and you say, this makes a lot of sense. So I'm suggesting that the term grace here is the empowering presence of Christ and peace. Now, why do we need peace? Romans 5 tells us, when I accept Christ, I have peace with God. So if I have peace with God, why is it that you need to say peace to me? Because the reason for it is because we don't walk in that peace. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, he's going to talk about this again. He's going to talk about the peace that passes understanding and how to walk in that peace. And so what you have here is now basically a very warm introduction that's a little bit of a slap in the face to kind of wake them up, you know, and then a very congenial, a very kind, gracious grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father. He says then in verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about here is he's remembering the fact that they have supported him in his work. They have been financial supporters, as well as, no doubt, encouragements. You know, it's not enough just to give somebody money. You need to give them encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. You're doing what you should be doing. You're doing it well. Maybe a little course correction here. But that's what encouragement is. It's not just financial support. It is emotional support. It is verbal support. It is mental support. So these people were very close to Paul, and they enjoyed partnering with him and helping him with his work. And of course, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, you find again the reference to the giving, where he is grateful to them because he says, you're the only ones that did it. Nobody else in Macedonia did except you. Now, another thing that's pointed out here is the fact that whatever you truly believe is reflected in what you do. This is the reality of James chapter 2, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Now, that was the bane of Martin Luther's idea of theology. This is Martin Luther here. He absolutely hated this, and he wanted to take James out of the New Testament. Now, do you know why that was true? Anybody know why that was true? Huh? Because he was fighting something different in his day. He was fighting the Catholic Church that was articulating a salvation message that was based on works. You doing things to be acceptable to God. And so what he was saying is, when you read that text, it takes you away from that gospel of grace. Well, the reality is he didn't understand the text correctly. The reality is that a gospel of grace, okay, is expressed now in your works. Your actions tell me about your God. If I want to know about what you believe about God, I'll just look at how you live. I'll look at your day timer. I'll look at your checkbook. I'll look at where you live. I'll look at how you choose to prioritize your resources, how you spend your time, talent, and treasure, you know, what you do in the workplace. I'll start looking at that, and I will find out what you believe about God, because everybody lives out the reality of their faith, whatever it is. And so that's what he's saying here is, you know, a lot of people run around claiming to know Christ. He said, look, if you know Christ, it'll show. It'll be obvious. We'll be able to tell it, because faith without works is dead. You can't tell me you have faith in Christ and it doesn't show up in your life. That doesn't work. And so what Paul is acknowledging here to the Philippians is your faith is worked out. You're putting your money where your mouth is. You say you're followers of Christ. You are supporting the cause of Christ. And so he's very grateful for that and thankful to them for that. Well, moving on to the second part of that section there. Just look at the bold here. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, let me suggest to you that is about the work of the Holy Spirit. That when you became a Christian, you were now filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you are in the process of growing in Christ. When you became a Christian, you became a baby Christian. You were not born a mature Christian. I think this is something that's not misunderstood well today. You start out as a babe. And as a babe, you know, you have to begin to get nourished if you're going to grow up. And I'm going to show you in a minute, you know, a process for how this happens. Now, notice here that he's talking about a good work. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work. Now, the word good, we throw around, it's a slang term to us. We talk about things being good, don't we? Okay, well, the word good is a divine attribute. And the way we know that is this text here, like in Luke 18, where a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He focuses on one thing. Why do you call me good? You see, Jesus immediately reacted. When the word good was used, he immediately jumps on that because he recognizes that's a divine attribute. And, of course, the guy answered, Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. See, Jesus immediately defined good. You used the word good. Let me tell you what you just said. You just called me God. And see, that's unusual. Most people didn't run around calling Jesus God. So he is acknowledging, hey, you just spoke truth because you put a divine attribute on me and that's what I am. So that's what good is. So when we read the word good work, we're talking about a work that lines up with the character and nature of God. That's what a good work is. And you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So good work in you is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is the good work. We all need that good work. Now, the New Testament gives us three tenses of salvation. This is very helpful to understand as you think about these concepts. Okay, first of all, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that once you come to know Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. There's a penalty for sin. It's eternal judgment. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. That is the eternal state of those that do not accept Christ. So once you accept Christ, you have been freed from the penalty of sin. But there's another reality now is the very power and presence of sin in this world that we live in. Is there anybody here that once you got saved, sin was no longer an issue in your life? Okay? No. No. Once you got saved, we just declared war. The battle's on. Because there's a present reality of sin that we have to fight. Now, we are free from eternal judgment, but we got to fight this battle. Well, that's the present power of sin that's operative, and we will be free from that someday. In the meantime, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to free us, to move us along into more and more maturity in Christ and give us more and more freedom from sin as we live this life. So that's the present tense sense of salvation. The future tense sense of salvation is the very presence of sin. In the future, we will be free from the very presence of sin because we will be in the Lord, presence of the Lord, and there will be no more sin. So these are the three tenses of salvation that you see in the New Testament. So what he's talking about here is the present tense sense of salvation. That's how this fits in. He who began the good work in you will carry it on completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So this is about your sanctification. That word sanctification is the word to set apart. God, through the Holy Spirit, is continually setting us apart, you know, causing us to grow in Christ so we have more and more victory over sin and we walk more and more in the reality of being saints. See, the saint is one who's set apart. Sanctification is the process of setting us apart so that that reality becomes who we are. What I want to do is I want to just talk to you a little bit about how you grow in Christ. And I want to share with you some results of a study that was done up at Willow Creek. And I'm going to do this very fast, and I apologize. I probably need a whole hour to do this. This was an empirical study. Willow Creek Church did something incredibly, I think, honest and courageous. They sat down and looked at the fruit of what they were doing. This is perhaps the father of mega churches in all the world. It's in Chicago, Illinois. It's got a huge building, lots of programs, lots of people, big budgets, lots of staff, all that stuff, the trappings of what we call success. They did a study and tried to understand the fruit of what they were doing. And they knew enough to know that the game was discipleship. That's what churches should be doing, is making disciples. What they did after this study is they said this: we have failed. Now, can you imagine that? The biggest mega church that exists stands up and says, we have failed. And they said, the reason we have failed is because we are not making disciples. Yeah, we have a lot of people, and a lot of big building, you know, lots of programs and budgets, and all. We've got all the staff, lots of staff, but we're a failure when you measure us against discipleship. And so they began to really look at how discipleship happens to try to understand how can we help people grow in Christ. So again, I'm going to just show you this very quickly. And if you want to talk to me privately, feel free to do this. They came up with five categories of people. First category are those who are far from Christ. Now, these are the people who have no interest in Christianity at all. Now, they realize these people, we don't even touch. They don't show up. We don't know how to reach them. They're just out there. Okay. Then they're the curious about Christ. Now, those people will show up. We have a chance to touch them. Now, these two categories are unsaved. Then you have the baby Christians. These are the ones that just have come to know Christ and they're babies. Then you have those that begin to grow in Christ. And then you have the Christ-centered people. So basically, those are the five categories. Now, what they recognized is that you go from rebellion through the process of maturing in Christ to a state of surrender. Okay? That's what this process is. And I've over here, I've just labeled it sanctification. That's the present tense sense of salvation, what he's talking about. He who began a good work in you when you became a baby Christian will complete it as you move up this process. That's what he's talking about in Philippians here. So how do you make these transitions? How do you go from far from Christ to curious about Christ? How does that happen? Well, what Willow Creek discovered was there needed to be a reality check. Something had to happen. Their paradigm of life had to be shaken. And all of you that have been around people like this, you know that's true. To get somebody to come to Jesus meeting, you know, there has to be something happen. Like, have you noticed that when soldiers go to war, some of them may have gone over there atheist. They didn't stay atheist. You know, they became curious about Christ pretty quick. You know, the Bible studies and church services and on the war front are heavily attended, much heavier than here. Because we can stay in our far from Christ mode a long time until we have that reality check, and then we become curious about Christ. And then this is what Willow Creek discovered. They did pretty well. Taking the curious about Christ to baby Christians. Okay, we're pretty good at that because that's regeneration. That's the work of the Spirit. We provide an environment that facilitates the work of the Holy Spirit, and we baptize people. And baptism is about getting people identified with the body of Christ. Now they're now Christians, and so they begin to identify. So these baby Christians, though, they're babies. They don't know anything. The habits of living life are still pagan. Did you realize that? Just because you're regenerate doesn't mean you have new habits. You still are living the same habits, the same way you have, you know, all along. So baby Christians have got to grow. So how do we begin to get them growing in Christ? Well, they have to train. If you're going to learn anything, you have to train. You've got to learn new habits. You have to build new disciplines. So this is how you transition from baby Christians to growing in Christ, is you build habits. Those of you that are experts in habits, how long does it take for you to practice something before the habit becomes permanent? 21 days, something like that. It's just weeks. You got to do it over and over and over and over again until it becomes a habit. I know when I was learning to play golf, the first time that somebody showed me how to properly hold the golf club, it felt really weird. And at first 9 holes, I just had to force myself to hold it correctly on every shot. But pretty soon, it started feeling pretty good. And it felt natural eventually. Well, that's what happens is you build habits of being in the Word and praying and learning to filter things through the Word of God and learn to think like Christ and act like Christ, you're beginning to build basic habits. Now, if you're going to go from there, now you've got some habits, you're still young in the faith, you don't have any content. You know, that's a problem. You can have habits and no content. Well, now you have to fill it with content. You've got to get a biblical worldview, and you've got to incarnate that in your life where everything you do starts with Christ. Every decision is, what would Jesus do? Every decision is about the will of the Father. And so that's where we want to go in Christianity. That's the maturing process. And by the way, if you profess Christ, you have no permission from anyone to do anything else. You do not have permission to stay a baby. You do not have permission to stay right here. You are called to go forward and grow. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Philippians. He who began a work in you, the Holy Spirit, is the greatest facilitator of this. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring you to maturity in Christ. And that's what Paul is enjoying, thinking about, and basically speaking a word of encouragement to them. Now, another quick thing I want to share with you about this is they looked at 50 facilitators that would facilitate growth here, make these transitions, all kinds of things. They found there was one that absolutely stood out above everything else. You know, you start looking at, well, websites and music and books and radio preachers and sharing the gospel with a friend and church activities, all these different facilitators that might be helpful to help you grow in Christ. They found there was one that was superior to all the others, hands down. Anybody know what it might be? The Word of God is the most powerful facilitator of your growth. It's spiritual food to us. And as we eat on that spiritual food, we grow up in Christ. And that's what the game is, to grow in Christ. Okay, I could spend a long time on that. We don't have time for that, and I apologize. Let's go on with the text here. Philippians 1, verses 7 through 8. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul is a very affectionate man. He is a man who loves the people that he is connected with. He is a spiritual father. So as a spiritual father, he has a sense of a right. And any time you have a sense of right, you are implicitly into a theological discussion. Anytime you say right, it is a theological discussion. Because the question is, who defines right? That makes it theological, because only God defines what is right. It is a legal right as a father to care and love your son. Well, that's the affection, the feeling that Paul has for these people. He's taking them on as spiritual children. So he's saying, I have this right to feel this way about you. You are in my heart. I am burdened by you. In fact, I am so connected with you and so delighted because you share with me. And this word share with me is a compound word. You see, it's the word koinonios, which is fellowship. Okay. And soon, that looks like son to us, but soon in Greek. Okay. Soon, which means under. So you have basically under the fellowship or partnership. What he's saying is, you guys as my spiritual children are under me in terms of the authority structure, but you're my companions and partners in what I'm doing. Wherever I go, I take you with me. Because you share in what the work that God has given me to do. This is the way we should be relating to each other, is discovering who our spiritual children are. It doesn't matter how many physical children you have. Okay, you will have spiritual children. Hopefully all of your physical children will be spiritual children, and you will probably have more. Paul had a lot of spiritual sons. And you're seeing some of them here as we go through the text. We all should have spiritual children. And when I use sons, I'm using that generically. It doesn't refer to male or female. We're talking about spiritual children, people that you are trying to take what God's put into you and you're putting it into them. I mean, isn't that what a parent does? Takes what God's given them and gives it to them. That's the inheritance. Well, the greatest inheritance that I can give any of my spiritual children is the deposit that God put into me. It's not the money. You know, it's not the real estate, not the gold. It's the spiritual heritage. If I have grown in Christ and I've reached any level of maturity, if I can give you that, can I give you anything better? There's nothing better than that. The spiritual heritage is the heritage that will last. And so he's just enjoying this reality of communing with his spiritual children here and sharing in the reality of their partnership. And he's very, very warm in his affection. This word affection here, I know it's a different word for us. In the Greek, it refers to the internal organs. Okay? But to the Hebrew mind, it was a seed of tender affections. It was kindness, benevolence, compassion, all of that. That's what he's talking about. He says, I have intense feelings for you because you're my children. Those of you that are parents, do you not have feelings for your children? They're intense. And there's no way your child can know what you feel for them until what? They have children. That's when they get it. You know, all the time when they're growing up, they don't understand these feelings you have for them. Well, Paul's expressing this affection that he has because you're my spiritual children. You partner with me. I have this right to feel this way about you. So he's really connecting strongly with them. And now he's going to talk about how he prays for them. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you guys pray for other people? Yeah, most of you pray for other people. How do you pray for them? What do you pray? God's will. That's good. That's good. How else do you pray? Blessings. Protection. Direction. Healing. Salvation. Needs. Direction. We have direction. Money. Anybody pray for money? Okay. Jobs. Things like that. Well, let's just see how Paul prays for these people he has this deep, deep love for. Would you agree he's got a deep love for these people? They're partners with him in his work. They're spiritual children. Let's see. These would be the people you would... Do you not pray most for the people that are closest to you? The people you are most connected to? You feel the most relationship with? Aren't you the most intense in your prayer for them? Well, Paul would be the same way. Well, let's just see how he prayed for them. And this is my prayer: that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Okay, that's his prayer. Let's just break it down and take a look at it. First of all, he talks about love. Now, love in the New Testament, there are three different words for love. Does anybody know those three different words? Eros. What is that? What's Eros? Eros is what? It's sensual love. Okay? It's a very physical, touchy kind of love. What's the other? What's the next one?
Agape.
Well, let's save that one. What's the other one? Filio, which is? Brotherly love. Like the city of Philadelphia, although I don't think that city lives up to its name. Okay? But that's the, you know, the brotherly love. Then we have agape. Okay? Now, what's agape? It's God's love. Originates from God. Well, what is the... Give me a definition of agape love.
Unconditional.
It's unconditional. That's a characteristic of it. What else?
Pure.
Huh? It is pure.
One of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the only one that can express the agape love.
Absolutely. So what is it? What is agape love?
Divine.
Okay.
It's God. It's the essence of who he is.
It's what?
It's the essence of who God
is. It's the essence. It is certainly a characteristic of God's nature. Absolutely. He is love. God is love. No doubt about it. Well, let me suggest a definition. Agape love is your highest good at my expense. Your highest good at my expense. I pay the bill. Isn't that what he did? Your highest good at his expense. That's what love is. Okay, so he's talking about a sacrificial love. A love that's not about me. A love that's about you. A love about me doing what's in your best interest. This is what parents should be doing, by the way. You know, we talk about the term tough love. You know, what do we mean by tough love? What we mean really is agape love. Because the parents don't want to do it. That's what makes it tough. Because the parents just, you know, the emotion of being a parent and loving your children, wanting to protect your children from any hurt or pain or whatever, suffering, like most parents do, that leads us down a wrong road. So we finally have to stand up and realize, we have got to do something, so we step in with agape love. And we're going to do what's in your highest good, no matter what it costs me. Okay? That's what it is. So that's what Jesus did. And that love has got to abound. Whoa! How does that work? How does abounding love work? How do you do that? What's abound mean? Grow? It's increasing. But my goodness, I hadn't thought about it. It could increase, but your love can increase. It can abound. And what does it abound into? Okay? More and more knowledge and depth of insight. Wait a minute. I just love Jesus. Just want to love Jesus, you know? Just want to get along. And that's how we think. Well, this is not the way Paul thought. Paul thought, you know, look, what this agape love should lead to is a process of growing and understanding a biblical worldview. And how to walk in that biblical worldview. If you're going to walk in a biblical worldview, you're going to have to lay down some of your own agenda. You're going to have to do things God's way. Have you ever thought about just how you spend your money? Have you ever thought about that? First of all, is it your money? Okay. Now, Wall Street tells you you are consumers. Are you a consumer?
No.
What are you?
Steward.
Okay, if you're a steward, that means that whatever resources you have are not yours. They belong to somebody else. So what do you do with those resources?
Invest them. Give them.
Manage.
Why don't we look at Scripture and see what Scripture says we do with those resources? Look at the Word of God and see what God's priorities might be. When you go to make an investment or a financial decision of any sort, you do that seeking the Lord? Do you do that seeking to line up with what Scripture has to say? Do you even know what Scripture has to say? See, this is how far we are from a biblical worldview. We don't know even how to think about money biblically. Most of us probably couldn't go through the five uses of money and the biblical priority of those uses. Okay? And that's a reality. And we make financial decisions every day. We're making decisions without a biblical perspective. So,
sir, tell us that order real quick.
Huh?
Tell us those five uses of money real quick.
Okay.
All right.
Number one is you need to honor the Lord with your first fruits. Okay. Secondly, you need to pay your taxes. Thirdly, you need to give. Fourthly, you need to save. And what's the last thing?
Pay your bills.
The very last thing is to pay your personal expenses. And see, what we've done is flipped it upside down.
Yeah.
We pay first, it's us.
You're preaching now.
That's what we're about. Take care of ourselves. And then we go down the list. If we run out of money, we just run out of money, you know. See, we've got it upside down because we think like the world. We have got to let love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Okay? That's what a biblical worldview is. This is a little chart that shows you how you start with data. You go to content, information, meaning, knowledge, insight, and wisdom. And wisdom being the supreme. Of course, wisdom being seen and thinking and acting like God does. Okay, so basically saying that comes, this sounds so strange to us, but that comes through abounding love. And you say, how does that work? How does this happen? Well, let's just get a comparison text. Can I go over just a few minutes, shorten your Q&A just a little bit? Go to Romans 12, because I want to show you. This is another text that's virtually identical to this text right here, but it's got different words. Romans chapter 12, yeah. It's a very well-known text. Wish I had time to really unpack this text and give you the context, but we don't because we're short on time. So let me just read to you how this goes. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I submit to you, that is the equivalent of abounding love. Abounding love is to die to my agenda, present my life as a living sacrifice. Now, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Isn't a sacrifice supposed to be dead? Okay? And yet we're called to be a living sacrifice. It's like we're walking dead. We're walking dead to the flesh. That's the way we're supposed to be dead. We're supposed to be dead to the flesh. So what he's saying here is abounding love in Philippians is tantamount here to Romans 12. We're talking about offering myself as a living sacrifice to God. Okay, then he goes on and says, where does this go? And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which means we've got to take worldly thinking, worldly ideas, extract them, and replace them with a biblical mindset, a biblical worldview. And that's what he's talking about here as well. Abounding love, more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. What we need is insight into how God's universe works. And that's what happens when you gain wisdom, is you understand how God's universe worked. Okay, so we see the process. We've got to be living sacrifices. This is what agape love looks like in our life, is we're dying to self, to our agendas, to our priorities, to our sense of thinking, to our rights. We're big into rights here in our culture. We're willing to die all to that, so that now that releases us to grow in Christ and gain the wisdom of God. And why do we need this? Why do we need this wisdom? So we can discern what is best. Now, what is best? What's best for every one of us? To do the will of God in your life. That's what's best. And let me suggest there's two aspects to that. The first aspect is the general will of God, which is we're all called to live in a biblical worldview. To live according to the Word of God. To live communing with the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is illuminating the Word of God to us daily and guiding and directing us. So we have the general revelation. Everybody lives according to the Word of God. Then we have a specific will of God. If you look around this room, do you see anybody in this room that looks like you? Anybody? You're not even looking. You're just going to take my word for it, huh? Well, I'm looking at you. There's nobody in the room that looks like you. You're all unique and individual because you each have an individual purpose and destiny. That's the specific will of God for your life. Now, how many of you have any clue how to find that specific will of God? Yeah, nobody? Now, come on. Some of you have been through my training. No, some of you know this. Those of you who have not been through the training, you need to go through the training because there's biblical principles to apply to find and discover the specific will of God for your life. And that's what this whole process is all about. This is the sanctification process. You surrender, you begin to grow, and as you grow, you get a revelation of the will of God. And that means that you're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is You're going to continually be making choices that line up with God and fulfill His purpose for you. See, so this is the divine process. Now, Paul says in Romans 12 the same thing, slightly different. Go back to verse 2 of Romans 12. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's getting this biblical worldview. So that you may prove what the will of God is. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. So he drives you right over here to the will of God. This is the game of Christianity, is growing up in Christ and discerning the will of God. Which means that increasingly, as I grow in Christ, I should have more and more ability to discern the will of God for my life. I should have more and more ability to understand the Word of God and how to line up with the Word of God. More and more ability to discern specifically what God has called me to do. How many of you feel like you really have clarity on the call of God in your life? Very few people do. You know, we've got an unusual group here. It's got probably four or five that do. But let me suggest every one of you can get that clarity. You can get there because here's the process. Surrender. You got to give up your agenda, okay, your view of life, your definition of significance and success, and you surrender to God and you become a living sacrifice. And then you begin to grow in a biblical worldview. And as you grow in a biblical worldview, you begin to discern the will of God. Most people think they can discern the will of God without growing. The Apostle Paul tells me that doesn't happen. You're not. If you run into somebody that thinks they know the will of God, and they're not engaged in this process here, you are probably running into somebody who's very deceived. Because this is the divinely ordained process right here. This is how you grow in Christ, and this is what you're charged to do. If you know Jesus Christ, you don't have a choice. This is what you must do. And this is what the Apostle Paul is praying for them. I'm sure he prayed for their needs and all these other things, but what he was driven to, what he could not help was say, I am driven to pray for your sanctification, for your growth in Christ. This is what I'm praying for. This is the highest and best way you can pray for anybody, is that they would grow in the reality of being able to discern the will of God. And this is the way you do it right here. Okay, just quick conclusion here and then we'll break up here. Paul's salutation sets the stage for the letter. Humility and identity. Paul's thankfulness and joy for the sanctification of his children. That's clearly what's on his mind. He is very, very grateful for his children, and he wants to see them grow in Christ. And Paul's prayer for continued sanctification of his spiritual children. This is what's on my mind and my heart. I want to see you grow up in Christ. So, Lord, give us grace to do that. Let me pray, and then we'll break up into groups. Lord, we just thank you so much today for your faithfulness and your goodness, for your loving kindness through your Son, and for the reality we have of being able to grow up in Christ and to becoming mature in the faith and becoming people who can discern your will and who will do your will, who will do your bidding. Lord, give us the grace to be able to do that. Lord, grow us up. Lord, give us the grace to submit our bodies as living sacrifice. Give us grace to walk in abounding love, sacrificial love, where we pay the price for someone else's highest good. And Lord, let your wisdom flow in us and overflow into a revelation of your will. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.